Matthew chapter 16, familiar reading tonight. Something's been on my heart for a little while, but nevertheless, I feel like it'll be a blessing to us to reflect on this. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. And we might go ahead and just read verse 18 as well. Let's go ahead and look there, if you would, Matthew 16. And I don't really have a good title here. I guess maybe something. I've read this in numerous commentaries over the last week and over the years. This is called the Supreme Confession, the Confession of Peter. And we could go through the story. We know that the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus rebukes the blind Pharisees. You know, they're worried about signs and all these things and the weather. And he said, but you can't discern the times which are in front of you. And then he talks to his disciples. But we get to verse 13. And again, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. And it says in Matthew 16 and 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We'll stop there for tonight's reading. And I want to focus there mainly on verse 17, and we're going to look at those verses 13 through 17. But we know here that Christ would say to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer tonight, we ask you, Lord, for your help. God, anytime we enter into the Bible, God, we open up that sacred book. God, this is a sacred time, Lord. It's a sacred time for me as a preacher, as I am handling the word of truth. But likewise, it's a sacred time for the listener, God, as they are going to hear the word expounded from your scriptures. This is your word. It's still relevant for today. God, we have to know who you are. We can't just look around at what everybody else thinks, God, but who do we think that you are? What do we know? What has God revealed to us? Help us here tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your goodness. Amen and amen. There's a doctrine in the Bible, and you don't necessarily find the doctrine spelled out. It's in various different passages. But in systematic theology, there's a doctrine called the doctrine of revelation. Now, that's nothing to do with the book of Revelation, but it's the idea that God has revealed himself to us. Revelation is something that is very important because it is God's self-disclosure to us, his self-communication, and the reason that those phrases self-disclosure and self-communication is so important because if God did not want us to know anything about him, we wouldn't know. God could shroud himself in just ultimate mystery where you would not even know he exists. He could have just given us creation without what we're going to get into a little bit later, what's called special revelation. This is the idea. Again, the category is called divine revelation. What is divine revelation? And from the Westminster Dictionary, this is how they describe it. It is the self-disclosure and self-communication of God by which God conveys a knowledge of God to humans. It is important since it makes known that which is inaccessible to human reason alone. To human reason alone. This is the teaching. This is the understanding that God has revealed himself to us.
as human beings, as finite beings. And here we are. There's a lot we don't understand in this world, and there's a lot we don't understand about ourselves. Amen. But we do know this, that we know something about God because God has revealed himself to us. Underneath the subject of divine revelation, there are two categories. I know I've taught on these things here before, but we will review them here tonight. Number one, there's the category of what's called general revelation. What is general revelation? It's God's self-disclosure and self-communication in the universe and the created world. It's saying this, we are able to look around in this world and we are able to recognize that there has to be some intelligent design. Somebody has had to put this together. And I know we've used all sorts of illustrations over the years, but just as it would be radical to think that that Bible that you hold in your hand is the product of an explosion in a printing press somewhere, and all the words come together cohesively, all the punctuation, all the understanding and the context and the categories, how foolish would that be? We would say that is completely ridiculous. But how foolish is it to think that we look around at this world and some people come to the conclusion that this is just some sort of mutation of some sort of explosion and things come together? I don't know about you, I've never known where an explosion brought anything together. There's a lot that we can look at in general revelation and say, God does exist. There is a God that is in heaven. Now we have general revelation, and we know that even general revelation is so important to the place that it leaves humanity in the world without excuse. It tells us in Romans chapter 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even in the most distant tribes and the most undeveloped regions of this world has to look around and they recognize something has put this together. Now there's a lot of tribes and people that don't know much about that, and they couldn't give you a lot of details about it. They create gods of their own mind and own religion. That's why it would go on to say in Romans 1 and 21, after they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Brothers and sisters, we look around. We know God is created. We know that God has given us here. We look around and see the mountains and the oceans and the sky and the sun and the moon. We know that something is there. And me and my daughter one night was out here. I forgot we were doing something. It was on a spring evening, and she was sitting there in the back of the truck, and I was cleaning something up, and she looked up in the heavens and just began to wonder and ask questions, and where do stars come from and how far away are they? And I told her, I don't know how far away they are, but I know how they got there. Amen. There's a God in heaven, the Bible tells us. I just think with the dusting off of his fingertips, amen, the stars came into existence. It's beyond our intelligence. It's beyond our ability. And even that we can see with the telescope, I know it's hard for us to imagine what things are out there and how many planets and all these things, but thank God we're able to look and realize that there is a creator. But we know also there's another category called special revelation. So you can look at creation and come to the conclusion that there's a creator, but we need more than that. We know there has to be more than the creator. As we are Bible readers, we realize that special revelation is God's particular self-revelation at specific times and places to particular people. We can look at Israel. We're studying through the life of Abraham right now, how God revealed himself to Abraham. But we know in the New Testament, this is wonderfully displayed in Jesus Christ, and the Bible is the record of God's word and action considered as special revelation. What is special revelation? When God give details about who he is. As one preacher, I think it was Todd Sloggett years ago, who preached a message about nature versus the nature of God. He said, you can look at nature and realize that there is a creator, but you got to go to church to know the nature of God. I look out there and say, God's created, but I need to come to church and I need to study the Bible and say he has a son and who his son is. This is revelation, and time again, the Bible expounds on this. Hebrews 1 and 2, it says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So I can look at the sun and the moon and realize that there is a God in heaven. But I look into the face of Jesus to realize there's one that has come to purge me of my sins. There's one at the right hand of the Father. I don't deduct that by looking at creation. I know that because God has revealed it to us through His Spirit, through His Son, and by His Word. It's this very subject and question we come to here tonight. When Jesus said, "Who say ye that I am?" that we all must answer. And we must get it right. We live in a world that's not getting it right. They're mixed up about who Jesus is. I'm just going to tell you, it's going to take more than a WWJD bracelet to make it to heaven. As Brother Wood said years ago, he said, people wear those bracelets or the t-shirts or whatever it is. What would Jesus do? He said, and most of you ain't got a clue. He said, because you don't know what Jesus can do unless you know Him. Unless you read about Him. He said, that's like opening the hood of a vehicle and say, what would a mechanic do? You got to know who He is. The only way we know who He is by God's special revelation. Here in our text here tonight, this question has been considered by many commentators and scholars to be the apex of Matthew's gospel. Here we are 2 years into the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus has now experienced great rejection. He has done miracles. He had proved that He is the Messiah. Here He is some years into His ministry, and He has actually kind of went into seclusion, if you would, because there's many that's tried to make Him king. The Pharisees don't like Him, and Herod would like to kill Him. But here it is, this confession that we're looking at here tonight. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," this confession embodies the very essence of Christianity. We have to develop the answer to His question, and we have to answer correctly within our own hearts. I can't answer that for you. You cannot answer that for me. I've got to come to some conclusions about the identity of who Jesus is within my own heart and mind. Let's look at the setting here tonight, if you would, in verse 13. Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi. Now we know again for some months Jesus had secluded Himself, if you would. He's avoided some of the large crowds. And here He used this time, as you would study through the book of Matthew, and also when you look at the harmony of the Gospels, He took a great amount of time to spend some individual time, some alone intimate time with His disciples. He used this time to talk to the disciples, the 12 disciples, about the cross and other spiritual matters and some of the parables that He would share. When we come in our Bibles, you also find this in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. We find out when you're reading all three of these passages, you kind of get a little bit of an understanding about the setting of this. Jesus had just spent a season in prayer, and now they are walking, if you would, close to Caesarea Philippi, and as they come there and as they walked along, Christ just begins to ask these questions to His disciples. He would ask them two questions. What are they here tonight? You find that in verses 13 through 15. He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then He would go on to say, "But who do you say that I am?" So two questions. Number one, what is everybody saying about me? What are they talking about? And I would submit to you here tonight, this was not because Jesus was clueless about life. He was trying to talk to His disciples, and He was going to use this time to probe deeper into their hearts. You know the story as we are looking at this, at these two questions. In light of the self-revelation, He is saying, look, what does the populace say that I am? What is their opinion about me? But who do you say that I am? And again, that question comes to our mind here tonight. What does the world say about Jesus? But more importantly, what do you say about Jesus? Now let's look at the wrong answers. Number one, first, They would say, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist. Now, we know the story here. When you study through the book of Matthew in response to Christ's first question, the disciples noted that many people mistook Christ for John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, if you got your Bibles, I want to mark this down right there. In Matthew chapter 14 and verses 1 through 2, it talks about Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. Why was he worried about it? Had the man killed, did he not? He is risen from the dead. And that's Matthew 14 verses 1 through 2. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Here this man is with some sort of a guilty conscience, if you would, and said, that man out there is John the Baptist. He's done come back from the dead. Secondly, they said, some say that you're Elias or Elijah. Now again, why is this important? And where do we find this in the text? Why would they come to this conclusion? Because other thoughts Christ was Elijah. Why? Because Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, before the 400 years of silence, in Malachi 4 and 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi, through a prophecy, said somebody's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't John the Baptist. He's not Elijah, but this is interesting here. Took a little dig in to figure this one out. Some said that he was Jeremias or Jeremiah. Kind of a unique idea. Why would they think Jeremiah? Why would they instantly come to that? And you have to reach outside, if you would, and do a little reading. And other writers have done their homework on this a lot more than what I have. But you ever heard of the book called the Apocrypha before? The Apocrypha is still in the Catholic Bible, but we have the Old and the New Testament. And the Apocrypha are a collection of books that did not meet the criteria to make the close canon of Scripture. They had all sorts of reasons why. Now, there's some historical things you can find in there that is interesting. If you want to understand some of the Jewish thought, you can look in there. But they are not the infallible, inspired words of God. They did not make the canon of Scripture. We have an Old and a New Testament. But notice this. This is interesting. Interesting in the Apocrypha. In the Apocrypha, there is a book called the Second Maccabees. And in the Second Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there is a story in there that talks about Jeremiah before he left, took the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, out of the temple to prevent their destruction during the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews believed that Jeremiah, the legend goes as this, that Jeremiah would return to restore the temple items prior to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. They thought Jeremiah is going to show up with the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense and all these things, and they were going to build a new tabernacle or temple, if you would. And matter of fact, 2 Maccabees goes on to say that Jeremiah had a golden sword that he gave Judas Maccabeus when they fought against the Romans and won their independence. These were theories within the Jewish mind. So again, who do you say I am? Some are saying you're John the Baptist. Some are saying that you're Elijah. But they also think you're Jeremiah coming back to restore the kingdom. That's what they believe about the Messiah. Lastly, they said, or one of the prophets. Now, we don't know which one they think it was, but if you go on to read there in Luke chapter 19, they thought one of the prophets then rose up from the dead. This is what I want you to notice. This is the common conclusion. You ready? None of those popular opinions make him God. None of those popular opinions make him the Messiah. All of them are pointing to Jesus as the forerunner to the Messiah. Here it is. They believe that Jesus is tied somehow to the Messianic kingdom, but they do not believe he is the Messiah himself. Matthew Henry says it this way. There are honorable opinions and bespeak the respect that they had for him according to the best of their judgments. These were not the sentiments of his enemies, but these are really kind of respectable titles that they are giving him. Note, it is possible for men to have good thoughts about Jesus, yet not the right ones. They can have a high opinion of him, yet not high enough. There's a lot of people in this fallen world that will enter into a conversation with you about Jesus, and will even say some good things about him. They'll even say, you know what? He was a nice guy. No, he's more than a nice guy. He's more than just a prophet. He's greater than John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist would say, he must increase and I must decrease. He is greater than that of Elijah. Elijah was looking to his day. He was greater than that of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wept for the restoration that he would bring. He's greater than all the other prophets. This is not just a good man. He's just not another rabbi. He's not just a moral teacher. Who is he? What's the answer? Who do you say he is here tonight? That's their opinions, but they're wrong. But what is the right answer? Simon Peter answered, as Jesus would say, who do you say I am? You know this. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Christos. You are the Messiah. John the Baptist would say, is it him? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? We see John the Baptist there in that prison. A time of despondency come upon him. He knew what he saw there at Jordan. He knew what he witnessed when he seen the dove come upon Christ, when he baptized him, and the heavens opened up and says, that is my beloved son. But there in that prison, when he's about to be beheaded, are you the Christ, or should we look for another? And Jesus sent the disciples back and said, hey, the blind eyes are open. The gospel's being preached. And I believe John came to this conclusion. He is the Messiah. We don't need to look for anybody else. He's the anointed one. Notice the confession of Peter was very decisive, emphatic, and brief. We know who you are. Now there's a few opinions about this. You know, was Peter speaking for the rest of the group? Was he speaking for himself? It is of common conclusion that Peter was a spokesperson of the group, and I could show you various different places about that. But also, I believe Peter, as he normally does, I believe there are some others who knew who Jesus was. We know that from the book of John. I could show you time and time again that others realized this was the Messiah. But there was something about this moment that I'm going to show you in a second. There's something about the season of the ministry of Jesus. There's something about this time that is unique. That when Jesus says, who say ye that I am? That Peter would say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I bet everybody else in my own mind, preach it the way you want to, looks over there at Peter and says, man, he got it right. Man, he said that mighty quick. I believe there were some other disciples there that believed it as well. But why is this a big deal? It's a big deal because Jesus is about to enter into another year of his ministry and go to the cross. I would submit to you here tonight, it's easy to believe he is the Christ when he's popular. It's easy to believe he is the Christ when the blinded eyes are being opened. It's easy to believe he is the Christ when the leper is cleansed. It's easy to believe he is the Christ when he dismisses demons to go to the pigs and they run off the hill. It's easy to witness that he is the Christ when you are there in the season of popularity. But now Jesus is moving into his years of obscurity. There's about to be a greater rejection. They're eventually going to crucify him, and the disciples need to know who he is. I would say to you here tonight, it's easy in America to believe he is in Christ when everything's going well. It's easy in America to believe that he is the Christ when the church is still favored to some extent in society. It's easy to believe that he is the Christ when we can come and worship in freedom and liberty and not worry about losing our life here tonight. But what if there comes a point in time that the reproach of the cross is magnified in America and we are no longer the ones that are looked at in America as those that are favorable? Do you still believe he is Jesus then? It's easy to believe he's the Christ when he calms the storms. But do you still believe he's the Christ when he's going to be arrested and crucified? You need to come to that conclusion before it all gets bad. Another interesting part of this phrase is this. Calls him the Messiah, but I like this. The Son of who? The living God. Now, I've never noticed the great significance of this, but I got out of one of my William Barclay commentaries and was reading through it a little bit. And this is what he said about the setting and the location of Caesarea Philippi. He says, Caesarea Philippi, the area in which Christ asked this question, was an area associated with idols and rival deities. The area was scattered with temples of the ancient Syrian Baal worship. Hard by Caesarea Philippi, there arose a great hill in which there was a deep cavern. And that cavern was said to be the birthplace of the great god Pan, the god of nature. In Caesarea Philippi, by its very name, it indicates that there in their marble temples was the godhead of Caesar. It has here Jesus chose a deliberate location at the very backdrop of pagan worship and false deity and Caesar worship. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The living God. All those theories and idols and temples, right there, the very backdrop of Caesarea Philippi. And once again, the very godhead of what they would call of Caesar worship. Caesar thought he should be worshipped. As a matter of fact, in the early church, they were persecuted and martyred and killed because they would not sprinkle incense on the altar of Caesar. But those men and women had this conclusion in mind. I know the living Savior. I know the one and only living God. He has a son. And that word son doesn't mean he's lesser. It means of the same substance when you study it out. That's why the Nicene Creed would be very God of very God. He's no lesser. He's co-equal. He's co-eternal. He's co-powerful. But what Peter was saying here, you're the son of the living God. And again, first century Jews believed that a son was not lesser. He was a part of the Father. And that's what he is. You're the son of the living God. Do you have that answer settled in your heart? But let's look here a little further. We look at Peter, and maybe the disciples are and said, Peter, yeah, amen. That's right, Peter. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. What does he say? For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Now, that idea of flesh and blood, what's interesting when you study this, and again, got to keep the idea of Jewish context and all of that. It was symbolic of humanness, being a human. What Jesus is saying is that, Peter, you got it right. A plus, and there's a blessing for you, Peter. But I want you to notice something, son. It wasn't through your human intellect or merit that you confessed this, that I am the Messiah. Because the Bible would tell us, no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 11 and 27 would say this, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, only by divine revelation. Did Peter know this? Now, what I will not do here tonight is break out into a study about revelation and divine revelation and how that ties to the persons of the Godhead. I may find it ultimately interesting. Doesn't mean you will. You just say, Brother Derek, just let me know. I know about him. I believe him. God's good. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost works together in special revelation that you and I can know everything we need to know about His identity, about His Messiahship, about His deity, about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the ministry of the Spirit. This has been revealed from God. Your flesh and your blood could never, ever come up with this. This speaks to us about our need for revelation. If you do not know more, if you do know more than know Jesus just by flesh and blood, you will not come to the right conclusion. You'll be no different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, or maybe somebody else that says he's a good man. But no, there's got to be something about what God has revealed to us. You ever got a little frustrated before when you're witnessing to people? And you know the truth. I mean, you're convinced of it, right? I mean, I'm telling you right now, it would take a lot more than a couple atheists to come to me and say, Brother Derek, all of it's hogwash. Carolina term means it means nothing. Brother Derek, you're crazy. They discovered this and they've come up with this. And, you know, we come from the world of higher criticism. And then we found out, Brother Derek, that there was a document that said this: you've come too late and too far to try to discredit what God's done in my life. Now, I may get frustrated trying to get you to believe it, when I say you, that person, to believe it. But I'm all right within my heart. I know what I believe. And I believe what God has revealed to me is not just some dead words on a page somewhere. I believe this is a living book. The Spirit that resides and works through this book is real. And I know God's revealed some things to this young man. And I know it's real. This right here, brothers and sisters, ought to be something to help us in our heart of evangelism. Look, again, I know we live in a very... In America, we have moved from what's considered Judeo-Christian values now into that which is secularism. We're moving away from what's theistic values, belief in God. We're moving away from that. I don't know if y'all seen this the other day, but there was a house member in Florida that actually went up and had a wonderful speech, if you would, about the definition of biblical marriage. And I mean, he was quoting from the Bible. It was an amazing thing. I was moved by it. I forget the gentleman's name. And you know, wasn't a lot of people in the house there listening to him there in Congress. But he was going through and he was quoting from study Bibles and saying, look, God is the creator. He made man and woman. And he was going through all of these things. And I was like, yes. And then Nader, I don't know much about the guy, but he got up there. He said, God's will is no concern to this house. I looked at there at a man that, from everything I could see, really believed what he was saying. To another man over there that does not believe or care anything about the God that created him. What's the difference? The difference is revelation. One has come to the truth and embraced the truth. From what I can understand and see from that small video. And the other one says, God's will have no place or say so in this house. What's the difference? Flesh and blood has not revealed it. What does he say? My Father who is in heaven. Now, we could go on. I could share a lot of things here. I'm not going to belabor this very long. Number one, I want you to notice this about the confession, the supreme confession. And if I was to ask you a question tonight, who do you say Christ is? Have you come to that conclusion that Peter has? I hope so. If you do, let me tell you something. You're blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. How many knows there's happiness? There's true joy and blessedness and happiness in knowing who Jesus is. Secondly, he didn't want Peter to get too arrogant there. Good answer, son. But your flesh and your blood did not tell you that. My Father in heaven allowed you to see this. I could go through here, but I just want to give you a few different illustrations here. We look at our present day. What does people say about Jesus? What does people say about him? The Jehovah's Witness, this is what they say. Jesus is Michael the archangel and is no other than the only begotten Son of God, now Jesus Christ. That's quoted from their article of New Heavens and New Earth, page 33 through 31. They say that he's Michael the archangel. Is that a problem? Because ain't no angel will be able to die on the cross and save you. Anything that makes Jesus lesser than deity, lesser than God, is a false doctrine. Well, Brother Derek, an angel's a pretty... I mean, Michael the archangel. That ain't good enough. What does the Mormon say? And I quote from their articles, Jesus is our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven, that Lucifer, the son of the morning, is his older brother and the brother of Jesus. So yes, when the Jehovah's Witness comes by and knocks on your door and says, you know, we believe in Jesus. I always throw that. First thing I do at Jehovah's Witness, I said, do you believe Jesus, Michael Archangel? They're like, oh, yeah. Well, I've been around, like I'll tell you a story another time, but I got many stories about that. But you ever had a Mormon knock on the door? Had some Mormons knock on the door one time. I think it was out in public, excuse me. And I said, what do you think about Christ? And they said, well, you know, and I said, don't you believe that the devil, Lucifer, and Jesus are brothers? Yeah. We don't believe the same Jesus. Now, what about Islam? They say Jesus, in their writing, chapter 43, verse 59 in the Quran, Jesus was no more than a mortal whom Allah favored and made an example to the Israelites. They are unbelievers who say that God is Messiah, Mary's son. Jesus was a prophet, but he was not crucified on the cross. He will return, but he will not return as God. They believe that when Jesus was going to the cross, somehow God substituted something out. But some believe they put Judas on the cross instead of Jesus. It's a giant confusion. So no, in a world of the ecumenical movement, we do not believe in the same Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness, of the Mormons, or the Muslims. We can't just come together and have communion. Let's go a little further. What about the Hindus? Polytheism, many gods. They believe that Jesus is just one of millions of gods. Just one. They're the Ganges rivers there in India. I tell you, that's a discouraging mess if you ever seen it. I watched a documentary one time. We were studying contemporary world religions in school, and I had to do a little research on the Ganges River. I believe that's what they call it. It's how I pronounce it. And there it is. They believe that, you know, if you can go there and be burned by the river, you know, you have a greater potential of ending the cycle of reincarnation. They want to get to a place that the cycle of reincarnation is broken and you can go to a wonderful existence. But guess what? If you're a priest, you're never burned. And they just push dead priests in the water all the time. And people down there drinking it. Just don't make no sense. Strange. But Jesus is just one of many gods. Let's take a little step forward here. Now, what about the Jews? I'm going to read to you. You want to read some of the most wicked language written about Jesus. Orthodox Jews hate Jesus Christ. Right? Now, we know the Jews, we're studying the life of Abraham right now. But I'll tell you right now, they need to get born again if they don't believe in Jesus. They're lost and on their way to a devil's hell. Listen to what they say, just in case. You need a little convincing. Jewish writings that detail how Jews are to live their lives has the following things to say about Jesus. She who was his mother was the descendant of princes and governors, and she played the harlot with carpenters. Written in the Sanhedrin 106a. Miriam, Mary, the hairdresser, had sexual relations with many men. Talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus was executed because he was a sorcerer. Sanhedrin 43a. Jesus is in hell being boiled in his own fluids, and that was written by a rabbi. They hate Jesus. The Jewish Encyclopedia pictures Jesus blind in one eye and lame on one foot. Any respect there for the Messiah that you worship? Now, we don't believe Jews ought to be mistreated, do we? Matter of fact, Martin Luther the Reformer, as wonderful as work as he did, here's a little history for you tonight. He said some mean things about the Jews because he was so aggravated about the stuff he would read that they would say about the Jews. So Martin Luther in his writing said, you know, we ought to burn their houses and we ought to do this. And he really went to the other extreme. And guess what? Some of the same writings Hitler would use to persecute the Jews. Same writings as Martin Luther. He would say, Martin Luther thought this, ought you not do it? But even though they say wicked things about my Messiah, my heart to them is not their destruction. It ought to be for their salvation. Brother Joey Yates, I heard him say this one time. He went to a synagogue somewhere. I think it was over there in Israel somewhere. And he asked the rabbi, what think ye of Jesus? He said, that unfortunate Jew got himself killed. Is that what we believe about the Messiah? No. My point is this here tonight. People living all around us have an opinion concerning Jesus Christ. Some think that he is a good man. Others think he was a great teacher. People hold all types of ideas concerning who Jesus is. What is sad is this, is that what I've shared with you thus far with those examples, all of these people, unless they bow down at His feet and know that who He really is and say that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, will not know eternal life. But here tonight, I'm not asking you what the Jehovah's Witness thinks. I'm not asking you what the Mormon thinks. I'm not asking you what the Muslim or the Hindu thinks or what the Jews think. The question is this, and what applies to you and I, what think you of Jesus Christ? What do you think about Him? But here's the predicament for all of humanity, and I'll conclude with this. Every man stands in a position just like Pilate. You look at the innocent man called Christ, and you got to make a decision. You got to make a decision. Are you the Christ? Are you the one? What is truth? And I'm telling you right now, from heaven, from creation, from the Word of God, and through the Holy Ghost, heaven is letting us know that is my beloved Son. Not only did that take place various times in the ministry of Jesus, there in His baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, but I'm telling you today, even though the heavens may not open, God is still saying, God the Father is still saying, that is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen ye to Him. Obey Him. We've got to believe who He is. Is. Who do you say He is? And we know the story as we go on and read in our text, and I'll conclude with this. And He says unto him, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I just take it in your mind that you realize that there's various ways people try to interpret that. That's not talking about building the church on Peter. It's not saying He's the one we're going to build the church. He's not the Pope. But it's that very confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Stand to your feet here tonight. The supreme confession. What I find amazing about our text here tonight, and I didn't get a chance to get to here this evening, is that we find Peter here saying, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. How many says that's a wonderful statement, Brother Peter? But when you read a little further in the text, and you get to verses 21, Jesus says this, from this time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Peter, you got the answer right. My Father, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. My Father did. But Jesus says, Peter, boys, I've got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And what does that same Peter does that just confessed so wonderfully? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. What? You're telling me that Peter goes from saying, flesh and blood ain't revealed, that my Father showed you that, Peter. And Peter says, basically, let me paraphrase, Lord, you ain't got to go to Jerusalem and die. What you talking about? Quit doing that. I don't know if he would say it like that, but it says he rebuked him. Peter goes from being a wonderful confession revealed by the Father to the enemy usurping his mind a little bit and saying, you know what? You ain't got to go to the cross. My point being is this. Brothers and sisters, it's easy to say He's the Christ when everything's going well. But right there in the same chapter, your confession can be tested. It can be tested. And anything that would rise up in you and come to your mind to try to deny the reproach of the cross is not of the Heavenly Father. It is of the enemy. The reason I preach this here tonight, been praying about it, because I believe we need to have our confession nailed down, settled. Because I believe we're moving into wicked days and wicked times in America. We need to pray, don't we? Recently through the House, the Equality Act was passed through. Don't know if you've been much reading about it. You need to read about it. Right now, as far as it stands, the Equality Act has no exemptions for churches and religious freedoms. We're going into a wicked day. And if we can go from just 5 years ago, 6 years ago, to having same-sex marriage passed, to now that the Equality Act is being shoved through the very Congress, trying to be shoved through, Look, it may not make it through the Senate this time, and I'm praying it doesn't, but I'm telling you right now, give it 10 years. Give it another decade. Give it a few more years. We're moving into a time that being a Christian and saying something as simple as this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, is going to be something that you might be persecuted for in some form or fashion in these last days. You got to get it right. So I'm going to tell you tonight, what we need is courage. Courage, strength, integrity. I'm going to ask you the question, then we're going to pray. Who do you say He is? Do you believe He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let's lift our hands and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we're going into uncertain times, Holy Ghost, times of uncertainty in our nation. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that that's a supernatural thing. That's a revelation from the Father through the Spirit. We need Your help, Holy Ghost, in these last days to live it. Not just to say it when everything's going well. Not just to have it be lip service because God is comfortable and easy to say it. But Lord, I believe You're showing us in these last days something's been revealed to us. We've got to stand by Your Word. We've got to be a church that confesses the truth, lives up to its potential, stands on the rock. You're going to build Your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, I will build My church. I will build My church. Upon that very confession, upon that very stone, that cornerstone, and Jesus Christ is the rock of life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus. Do you believe God's going to build His church in these last days? You know, if the good Lord tarries, I believe there's going to be a church for My children. I believe there's going to be a church for your grandchildren in these last days. I don't know what they're going to face, but I know this right now. If we stand on that solid truth, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe it. Make that our foundation. We'll make it these last days. Settle it in your heart. I love you, church. Let's pray for courage and boldness. Pray for our nation. Pray for our church. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. God bless you tonight.